morning we return to the story of Jesus in Jerusalem at the time of the Passover. Let's review some verses we looked at last time, reading verses 14 through 17. In the temple courts, he found men selling cattle and sheep and doves and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip from cords, and he drove all from the temple area, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market?" His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." We looked at that passage last time, and we noted that Psalm 69, verse 9, was a passage that David had written. And David talked in that passage about his own zeal for the temple. And the idea was Jesus, as the Messiah, has that zeal. And the application that we made for ourselves was, do we have zeal for God's house? Do we have zeal that God is in our lives, in our families, in our church? Do we have that same level of zeal that Jesus had? We also mentioned last time that this particular passage could be looked at from a completely different perspective, a post-resurrection perspective. And we noted that here was the first time Jesus had confronted these Jewish leaders in the temple, and it begun a point of conflict with them that will eventually lead to his being put to death on the cross. And so there was a sense in Jesus' life where the zeal did indeed consume him. And one of the applications we looked at last time was whether or not we are willing to pay the cost of our own zeal for God. Jesus paid a great price for the zeal that he demonstrated, and are we willing to have that same zeal and pay whatever cost that means for us? So that was Psalm 69, verse 9. Now there's another important biblical quotation that would apply here in this notion of zeal in the temple. That is Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. Malachi, the very last book of the Old Testament, looking forward to what God has in plan for the future. We've looked at Malachi recently when we talked about John the Baptist. And here Malachi shares in chapter 3, verse 1 through 3, the vision of the Lord coming into his temple. Malachi writes, "See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come into his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire, all will come, says the Lord Almighty. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? He will be like a refiner's fire, a launderer's soap. He will sit as refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites." Again, there's a reference to the temple. "He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver." Both Malachi chapter 3 and Psalm 69 are messianic passages. What's interesting is the passage here in Malachi includes this notion of judgment. And that, again, is another theme we see in our story today in the temple courts in John chapter 2, this idea of judgment. Malachi says he will come as a refiner's fire. He will come with judgment. What's interesting about this, though, is that the Jews expected their Messiah to come, and they expected him to bring judgment. But in the perspective of the Jewish people, the judgment was for the nations. It was for the Romans. It was for the people who were occupying the Holy Land. The Messiah was going to come and to restore power and authority to the Jews. They were expecting a Messiah to stir up a rally of people, to stir up a crowd of people, and to storm the Tower of Antonio. In fact, the story of our cleansing the temple takes place in the court of the Gentiles. We'll talk about that in just a moment. They would have expected the Messiah to stir up a crowd and storm the Tower of Antonio to deal with the real problem, the Romans. But instead, Jesus comes as a judge over the leadership of Israel. He comes to drive out the corruption that he sees in the temple. The cleansing of the temple was an act of judgment on the part of Jesus. However you think about it, it's a rather small act of judgment. What does Jesus do? He comes into the temple courts. He sees something that he does not like. It angers him. There's a righteous indignation within Jesus. And so he picks up some cords that he finds laying around on the ground with all these animals. There were probably a few ropes that had been used to tie up some animals. He gathers them up, and he makes a whip, and he drives the animals and the money changers out of the temple. If this were a movie, what you would expect is a movie disclaimer that said no animals were hurt during the filming of this scene. Well, that was true in this overall scene. No one was hurt in the act of cleansing of this temple. The animals, they were not hurt. They were chased out. They were probably glad to be out of that situation anyway. The birds, they were not lost or damaged anyway. In fact, if you noted, after driving out the animals, he told those selling doves to take their birds and go. They weren't released and lost. Yes, the coins were overturned and the tables were overturned, but there's no indication that anyone lost any money there. It was an act of judgment, but it was also an act of compassion and mercy on the part of Jesus. He was there to bring judgment, but he was not there to bring harm at this point. No one was hurt. I'm reminded of what the Apostle Peter says in his second letter to the churches. Again, talking about God's judgment and how God is merciful and just. Let me read the passage for you. Here's John, or 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promises, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. The idea there is that God has promised judgment, but what he wants is not to judge, but to people to recognize the need for repentance and to repent in time. However, in the end, John tells us, John, the same writer of this gospel here, he tells us in the book of Revelation that Jesus will come back for a final judgment, a greater judgment. At the present time, here in the temple courts, Jesus has a cord in his hand, and he's simply driving out the animals and driving out the money changers. But in the end, according to the final chapters of the book of Revelation, he will come back in a final judgment, and he will come back having a sword coming out of his mouth. We talked a moment ago from 1 Peter about how God is slow to show his anger, wanting us to repent. Well, let's look now at what Peter says in the next two verses in that same passage. The Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought we to live or to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God's coming and speed its coming. So the idea here is that God does indeed bring judgment, but he also brings mercy and grace. And as we look at the story here of the cleansing of the temple, we need to see it as God's reminder to us that things need to change, and we need to consider our lives. And the passage from Peter, that we need to consider our lives knowing that that day is coming. This act of cleansing the temple was an interesting choice on the part of Jesus. He is coming into the temple. This is his very first public act in Jerusalem as the Messiah at the beginning of his public ministry. Causes us to wonder, what could Jesus have done? What could Jesus have done as he introduced himself to the world? Well, he could have had a Bible study. You think about it. He should have come into that temple, opened up the scriptures, and shared from the scriptures who he was. In fact, we had talked about the story of Nazareth just a couple of weeks ago. How the very first public appearance Jesus had in Nazareth, he took the scroll of the prophet of Isaiah, he read that, and after reading that passage, he said to the people, "Today, this has been fulfilled in your hearing," identifying himself as the Messiah. He could have done that same thing here in the city of Jerusalem. He could have given a nice message about love and grace and mercy, setting a very positive tone for his message and his ministry. Maybe he could have given out a few free lambs, done a raffle on free lambs, and used that as an entrance into the message. "Hey, I'm the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And grab your ticket. Number 45 just won themselves a free lamb." He doesn't do any of those things. Instead, he launches his public ministry in Jerusalem before the eyes of all these people. We said there was up to 1 million people in the city at that time of the year, by making a whip and driving out the animals and the money changers from the temple. How popular was that? What impression is Jesus trying to make? Another thought related to this is how we ourselves believe that Jesus is going to work in our own lives. Do we only want a Jesus who comes with a positive message, proclaiming love and grace and kindness to everybody? A Jesus who, if he were harsh and if he were to bring judgment, would only bring judgment on the things that we don't like the Romans in our story today? Is that the kind of Jesus that we would welcome and expect to arrive? Or are we willing to accept a Jesus who brings a little bit of judgment into our own lives over the things in our own lives that are not in keeping with the standards of God, the expectations of God? Would we allow a Jesus to come into our lives and clean up some of the messiness in our own temple courts? How will we respond to a Jesus who brings cleansing rather than comfort? Jesus does bring comfort, but Jesus also brings a cleansing. Are we open to both the comfort and the cleansing that Jesus may bring to us? Now, before we go on in our story, we want to take a little bit of time this morning to talk about the temple. And I think that will help us better understand this story and better understand the context in which Jesus is cleansing out this temple. Let's start with a brief history of the temple, seeing how that is a factor in our story. As you may know, the first temple was the one built by Solomon in the Old Testament. The date for the construction of that temple was about 957 BC, and this was a temple that took the place of the tabernacle that we saw in the story of the Exodus. Remember, God had prescribed the pattern and the purpose of the tabernacle, and that was to be the place where God would meet with his people. God would dwell in the tabernacle, so the people would be close at hand. And thus, the tabernacle, and then later on, the temple, was seen as a place of mediation between God and man, a meeting place between God and man. Keep that thought in mind. This is an important feature of our whole story here in John chapter 2. We'll talk more about that later. But this place, this tabernacle, and then this temple was God's idea, God's prescription that he gave there at Mount Sinai. Now, David wanted to build a more permanent temple. That was David's idea, not God's, but it had the same purpose. God would allow Solomon to build the temple. David was not allowed to build because he had been a man of war through much of his life, and so the task was given to Solomon. And even as Solomon dedicated the temple, he recognized that it was both a place where God dwells, but also a place that God does not dwell. Let me read to you 1 Kings chapter 8, beginning at verse 12. Solomon says, "The Lord has said that he would dwell in a dark cloud." That's a reference to the tabernacle. "I have indeed built a magnificent temple for you, a place for you to dwell forever." But then Solomon knows that ultimately God does not dwell in any one place. So he says, jumping down to verse 27, But will God really dwell on earth? The heavens, even the highest heavens, cannot contain you. How much less this temple I have built." See, Solomon recognized that the temple was a place where people would meet God, but he also recognized that God ultimately is not confined to any one place, any one building. Solomon built a magnificent structure following the pattern that God revealed on Mount Sinai concerning his tabernacle. However, in time, because the people had not been faithful to God, God allowed the Babylonians to bring judgment on the people of Israel. They end up losing their temple, losing their land, a temple that had stood for about 370 years. The date of the destruction of the temple of Jerusalem by the Babylonians is 587. And this brings us to a period of exile in which the people resided in Babylon. Again, all in God's plan. And after 70 years, God allowed the people to return to the land of promise and to rebuild their temple. This resulted in the second temple that was built. It was built under the leadership of Zerubbabel. The date for that construction was about 538 BC. In fact, this is often referred to as the Second Temple period. It was that temple after the exile. Sadly, this second temple was much smaller than the first. In fact, if you read Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the prophet, they're both post-exile prophets, they lament that the second temple was much smaller, was much less magnificent than Solomon's temple had been. But then years later, during the reign of Herod the Great, the second temple was transformed into a large, majestic temple. And that was the temple that Jesus entered into when he came to Jerusalem here in John chapter 2. Herod the Great was considered a great builder. He built the harbor at Caesarea. He built the palace in Caesarea. We talked when we did our study in the book of Acts how the Apostle Paul was held as a prisoner at the palace that Herod had built. He had built this magnificent temple in order to win favor from the Jews. Herod needed some favor. He was not always welcomed by the Jews, but he felt that he could rebuild the temple and win lots of favor. So in about the eighth year of his reign, beginning in about 19 BC, he began to rebuild the temple. He doesn't destroy the old temple. He simply adds on to and expands and builds up this. In fact, later on in our passage, we'll see that the Jewish leaders say that this temple had been under construction for 46 years. Herod's temple wasn't a brand new temple. It was rather an addition to the temple that had been there before, an expansion of the temple that Zerubbabel had built. Herod added to its size, added to its complexity, and one of the things he added to the temple was what is referred to as the court of the Gentiles. And we've talked about this court before. This is that large outer court you see around the perimeter of that. And this was the scene of this cleansing of the temple. That being said, we want to remember that this court of the Gentiles wasn't part of the original temple proper that marked out the original temple that Zerubbabel had built. However, it does not mean that it wasn't a sacred place. It was built to expand the temple and to create a place for the nations to gather in the temple, a place of worship, a place of prayer to the God of Israel. It wasn't part of the same temple proper, but it had that same purpose. The Gentiles were welcome into this. And yet, we've talked about this court of the Gentiles before. When we did our study in the book of Acts, we noted that the court of the Gentiles was distinct from the court where the Jews could come in. In fact, if you remember, there was a dividing wall between the outer court, the court of the Gentiles, and the inner court. And that dividing wall was a place where Gentiles were not allowed to cross. Paul refers to that dividing wall in the letter to the Ephesians, where he says that Christ came to tear down that dividing wall between the Jews and the Gentiles and to make all men one. You remember also in our study of the book of Acts, it was in that court of the Gentiles that a riot amongst the Jews had arisen over the Apostle Paul when he was accused of taking someone from the court of the Gentiles into the proper part of the temple. And that was a violation of the temple rules. And the Romans, who were stationed at the Tower of Antonio right here, they saw the activity, the riot taking place there in the court of the Gentiles, and they were able to go in and save the Apostle Paul. With that as our background, let's now go back to our story in John chapter 2. The people had come into the court of the Gentiles, and instead of finding a quiet place of worship and prayer and meditation, they found a chaotic environment, a smelly environment. Animals, money changers. In fact, it had come to be called the Bazaar of Annas. Annas was the high priest at this time. And this was seen as the Bazaar of Annas. As all this activity was taking place, it was not a place of contemplation and worship and prayer, a place where the Gentiles could connect with God. Rather, it had become a barn. And the money changers were there as well, shouting out and bartering and haggling with people over this. Jesus comes into the scene and he reacts with zeal. He drives out all of this mess and he says, this temple, the whole temple, is my Father's house. It's a house where my Father is to be worshipped by all people. All people were to come in and worship here. Jews and Gentiles. Jesus is bringing a cleansing. He's cleaning out the messiness that is there, that does not belong there. And as we mentioned last time, it's a messiness in our own lives. It's a messiness in our own homes. It's a messiness in our own churches. God still wants to cleanse. He wants his temple to be found holy. So as we close today, I want us to again think in terms of what have we allowed our own church, our own lives, our own places of worship to become? Are there things there that need a little bit of cleansing? Are there things there that we need to hand over to Jesus and allow his word of judgment to be effective in our lives? Father, we thank you so much for this day. We thank you so much for the example of Jesus cleansing this temple, transforming the market back into the house of worship. Whatever messiness there would be in our own lives, in our own homes, in our own churches, we surrender to you and ask that you cleanse us as well. We enjoy the word of comfort that you bring, but we also need to embrace the word of cleansing that you would bring. Let us experience both your comfort and your cleansing this day. We thank you. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.